We're in Luke's Gospel, and we are in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through to verse 14. Luke chapter 2, 8 to 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Saviour, who is Christ, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again, thank you for the privilege we have to consider your word, the word from God Almighty to your people. Open our hearts to all that you have to say, and open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So what we have here in this passage is the birth of Jesus is announced. And the key statement, if you notice, in the passage is verse 11. There's been born for you, and the key point is a saviour. That's a high note of the entire passage. The greatest news that the world has ever received or ever could receive. I mean, all the other parts are the shepherds, the angels, and in one sense, they are bit players in this scenario in which the Saviour has been born. The Saviour is the main character, and that's the good news. It says in verse 10, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." In other words, one has been born who will save sinners from their sin. And obviously, therefore, from eternal hell. From the very beginning, the child was not just any child. This child is the long-awaited Messiah, Saviour of the world, the one who would finally save his people from their sin, the one who would finally be the Lamb that would offer the once-for-all sacrifice, the one who would pay the penalty for sin, the final sacrifice, so that all the other sacrifices in the Old Testament of lambs would come to an end, because they were just pictures, really, of the one final sacrifice. He's just been born. He came into the world to save the world. That was the purpose. He didn't come, some people seem to think, just as an example of nobility or morality or integrity. That's not why he came. He was, but that's not the purpose. He didn't come just to simply demonstrate patience and kindness and mercy and tenderness. Although he did those things, that's not the main purpose. He came to be the Saviour of the world. Now, the Jewish nation had waited for a long time for this to happen. They'd been waiting for their Messiah for centuries. And they knew that God was a saving God. They knew that the nature of God was to save because he delivered them. He saved them. The God of the Old Testament revealed himself clearly as a saviour. But there's also the fact that although God was a saving God, there'd never yet come one who had provided fully and finally the promised salvation. So they waited for the Saviour of the world, the one who could satisfy the justice of God, the Father. Therefore, we find in this passage the angelic announcement that this Saviour, who's been long awaited, has finally been born. The one who would come because salvation is only in him. We see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And as well as that, as well as being a Saviour, he also came to fulfil many, many Old Testament prophecies, particularly the ones to David, that he would be a descendant of David, that he would be a king, that Israel would have a kingdom. It would be a kingdom of peace, and the Messiah would rule in peace, not only over Israel, but over the entire world. And the kingdom would have no end. It would be eternal. Also the promise to Abraham, the end of suffering, the fulfillment of righteousness, the holiness, the blessing of the nation. Of course, those two promises were not fully given at the first coming. We will see them at the second coming, the Davidic promise of the kingdom and the full Abrahamic promise of blessing. But the people knew, and they were waiting for a saviour who would come primarily to take away sin, to bring us back into the relationship with God that was destroyed in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they broke that relationship. They were no longer in fellowship with God. They could no longer be with God. But Jesus came and he restored it. He washed us clean. The Saviour would come to take away the stony heart and put a heart of flesh, a new heart, and give them, all of his people, his Holy Spirit, rescuing us from judgment, the judgment of God, eternal hell. It's all tied up with that great angelic statement, there has been born for you a Saviour. As I say, the high point, the greatest moment in the history of the world, the Saviour is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to be punished by God the Father in our place. A lot of people don't understand that. It was God the Father who punished Jesus. It was God the Father who sent him to that cross. No human could have done that. Even Satan couldn't do that. The Lamb of God would die for sinners. God provides the sacrifice himself. He would die a perfect death. He would bear sin so perfectly that there would never, ever need to be another sacrifice. Dying under the execution of God's wrath. God the Father would literally execute Jesus for you, for your sin, for my sin, for all who accept him. That's what we read in Isaiah. That's what we see happen in the New Testament. Taking the penalty, fully paid, so God could then be free to forgive and to take us to eternal heaven. Now, as we saw last week, several hundred years before Jesus was born, there was a Hebrew prophet by the name of Micah who said he would be born in Bethlehem. Rather obscure village, except for the fact that it was the hometown of David, the great king. And it was very important that that was confirmed because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. God had to then, as we saw last week, orchestrate all the events to make sure that Mary and Joseph happened to be in Bethlehem at exactly the right time for Jesus to be born. Caesar Augustus, his main name it was Octavian, he didn't know anything about Micah. He didn't know anything about the Old Testament. He didn't really believe in God. He couldn't have cared less. But he decreed that a census be taken of all the Roman Empire, which included Judea, and all the Jews had to comply with that census. And we know from history that they did resist. It was quite a few years before it went through, but it went through at exactly the right time that God had already planned, which meant that Joseph and Mary were both in the line of David, had to go to Bethlehem. They had no choice. They had to go to the home of their ancestor David and register. 85, 90 mile journey. Mary in the last weeks of her pregnancy. Obviously something that you wouldn't normally do if you're pregnant and you're literally about to give birth. But they did it because they had no choice. And that put them exactly where God wanted them to be, as the prophet said, in the village of Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in total obscurity. Nobody really knew. I mean, the angels told the shepherds, as we're finding out this morning, pretty soon, but nobody really knew. I mean, the Roman presence, as we saw last week, would have been heightened in Bethlehem because of the census. They'd have taken up all the available rooms. So Mary and Joseph, there's nowhere for them to stay except in a shed, possibly a cave. We don't know exactly where they stayed. All we know is that there were animals present. There was a manger, a feeding trough, a complete obscurity. Nobody knew. Just another baby being born. If anyone had heard Jesus cry out, which I'm sure he did as a baby, they'd have thought, oh, there's another baby born. They wouldn't have thought, there's God. Obviously not. They wouldn't have thought it was important. They wouldn't have thought it was momentous, but it was. It was the most momentous thing that's ever happened in this world. And it wasn't long, though, before an announcement was made. But it was a very unlikely announcement. Because we read in verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, as I say, the Jewish people were looking for a saviour for a very, very long time. The Romans, actually, were also conscious of a saviour. They gave that title to Caesar Augustus, Octavian. There's an inscription that we know of in some ruins that Caesar Augustus has the title saviour of the world. People are always looking for a great deliverer. They always want a saviour. But while Caesar Augustus was in Rome celebrating himself as the saviour of the world, the true saviour of the world was being born in Bethlehem in obscurity. And there is only one true saviour. He came to deliver his people from their sin, to rescue them from eternal hell, to make the promises of Abraham and David fulfilled. So he comes. And it's little wonder that all heaven breaks loose. The angels show up, they start praising God. And no wonder that the shepherds, when they left, we see in verse 20, that they were also praising God. A high point of all redemptive history. The greatest moment in the history of the world. The good news. And what's the good news? There has been born for you a saviour. He's going to save his people. The greatest news possible. You can escape hell. You can go to heaven forever. You can be blessed by God. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to look at four main points. We're going to look at two today and two next week. We see a proclamation of good news, first of all. Then we see the pervasiveness of the good news. Then we see a person of the good news. Then we see the purpose. So for this morning, the proclamation, first of all. It's the most unlikely group of people to have such an important proclamation. Because if you were from this time period, you would know that the very, very last people that you'd make an announcement to, particularly if it's an important announcement, or any announcement actually, would be to a group of shepherds, let alone the first people that you would go to. You wouldn't even bother telling them at all, never mind first. Because in those days, in that society, shepherds would be literally the last, because they weren't important. If you had important news, you'd go to the people who have the greatest influence. If you're Jewish, you'd go to the high priest, to the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, and certainly the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was really the ruling body of Israel, the 70 elders, basically responsible for the nation under a theocracy of God. I know the Romans had come in and they'd taken over, but as far as the Jewish people were concerned, the Sanhedrin, that was the ruling body. So you'd tell them. You'd go to the Pharisees too. They were looking for the Messiah. And then you'd go to others, such as you'd certainly go to Caesar Augustus and Herod, all the important people. It's important news. But this is the most important news in all of history. Why on earth would you go to shepherds in a field? I mean, if humans were in charge of this message, they would not even consider telling the shepherds at any stage. That would be considered absolutely ridiculous. But that's exactly what God does. They were the very first to hear the message. It says in verse 8, in the same region around Bethlehem. Bethlehem, remember, it's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. There were some shepherds. It's no adjective, it just says there were some shepherds. It doesn't tell anything about them. There's nothing really to say. Very unlikely group. But God's angel proclaims the good news of the Saviour. Nobody would have thought that. It does tell us actually in Isaiah and other passages in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to such people, to the poor, to the lowly, to the humble, to the afflicted. Not the most important. Not the most influential. The brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the social outcasts. Those are the people he's going to come to. That's what it says in the Old Testament, but people wouldn't have thought of that. As Jesus went through his life, he attracted such people, tax collectors, nobodies, sinners, drunkards, and the elite, the aristocracy, criticized him for that. He's hanging around with drunkards and prostitutes, they said. But when the Messiah comes, the prophecy says he would come to such people. And shepherds certainly qualify. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, in the purposes of God for salvation, there are not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many human intellectuals saved, not many mighty, not many noble. Because God chooses the foolishness of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the low or the base things of the world, the despised, those are the ones that God has chosen so that nobody can boast. And that begins right here with these shepherds. The very first announcement of the birth of the Messiah is made to the lowliest, commonest, unskilled peasants. That's what they would have been considered at the time. Now, that doesn't mean to say that being a shepherd was a somehow illegitimate profession. I mean, Abraham was a shepherd at one point, Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd. It's not that shepherds were shameful. It was just a very, very low profession. Lawless tasks in society, considered rather insignificant. Most uneducated, most unskilled. No trade, lowest paid. Also the lowest people on a social scale. simply because they were caring for sheep 7 days a week. That meant, to some extent, they lived in violation of a lot of Mosaic laws, and certainly the ones made up by the Pharisees about the Sabbath, because shepherds couldn't always maintain the Sabbath. They couldn't maintain the myriad of man-made regulations and all the other burdens that the Pharisees had put on the people, so they were looked down upon socially, religiously, outcasts. They violated the ceremonies as far as the people were concerned, the lowest of the low. Not as low as tax collectors, because they were completely outside, but lower. As time went on, actually, it became even worse for shepherds. They became more and more despised, as history tells us. In Jewish literature, over the next 100 years, they became more despised. They were considered unreliable, untrustworthy, unsavoury, largely suspected of stealing sheep, it says, and doing all kinds of illegal things. Of course, if we're ever tempted to demean a shepherd, just remember Jesus said that he was a good shepherd. So that's not right. There's nothing wrong with being a shepherd. But at that society, at that time, they were the lowest, the commonest, the nobodies. They weren't even allowed to testify in court for a number of reasons. First of all, they weren't trusted. And secondly, they weren't considered to be intelligent enough. They had such a poor standing and a poor reputation that it was perfect that God told these people first. That's the whole point. They became a metaphor for God saving the lowly sinner. The lower the sinner, the greater the glory to God. Now, the shepherds that God picked for this announcement were probably shepherds who believed in the one true and living God. They were probably those looking for the consolation of Israel. That's the Messiah. We saw that in verse 25. So they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the Redeemer. And in verse 20, we see that they were glorifying and praising God for everything that they'd seen and heard. So even though they were low socially, they were spiritually probably on the highest level, above the religious leaders, above the hypocrites. Why else would God tell them this monumentally important news? And of course, when they hear the message, they're filled with excitement. They go to Bethlehem. They weren't commanded to do that, but that's what they do. The response would be, go to Bethlehem. It wouldn't be easy. It says there were, verse 8, they were staying out in their fields. At that time, they would roam the fields at night, the sheep, and then the shepherds would bring them into a sheepfold. It would be like a little pen, and the shepherd himself would be the door, actually. He'd lie across the entrance so the sheep couldn't get out overnight. That's why Jesus says in John 10, I am the great shepherd and I am the door. The shepherd would put his bed, lie across the entrance to the fold, becoming a literal door. No sheep could get in and out without walking across the shepherd. Jesus calls himself the door because he wants us to know that he is the one who never lets us out of his care. The doctrine of eternal security. So the shepherd would gather his sheep. They'd be out in the fields during the day and he'd put them in a fold at night. And they would take turns to watch, protecting the sheep from getting out. That's what they're doing. Verse 8, keeping watch over their flock by night. Very interesting. Bethlehem, as I say, it's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The rabbis had a rule that any animals in this area were usually used for sacrifice in the temple. The sheep were grazing in that area were used as sacrificial animals. Therefore, it's very likely that these shepherds were caring for sheep that would be offered for sacrifice, which I think is very interesting that the announcement of the final, the full once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world is made to shepherds who were taking care of the pitchers, in a sense, taking care of the ones who would be sacrificed before this time, leading up to this time. So they're out there. It's a night like any other night. They're doing what they've always done, probably telling a few stories, playing flutes, whatever the shepherds did. But then suddenly an angel of the Lord stood before them. So it's one angel to begin with. Now, up until that time, nobody's seen an angel for hundreds of years, at least 500 years probably. Then all of a sudden, angels start appearing. Gabriel appears to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he comes back and he appears to Mary. It might be that this one who appears to the shepherds was also Gabriel. It doesn't say it's Gabriel, but probably Gabriel. And he stands there. The shepherds are there checking out the sheep. Suddenly, the angel, possibly Gabriel, is standing there before them. Probably dark, to whatever degree. Suddenly there's an emblazing light. The highest of all created beings is standing there in the midst of the lowest of all earthly people. And the sequence is always the same. When an angel appears, when he appeared to Zacharias and then Mary, the sequence is always the same. Appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign. He appears, the people are fearing, he gives them comfort, he gives them a message, and he says this sign will back up the message. So that's always the sequence. Appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign. That's what we saw with Zacharias, that's what we saw with Mary, that's what you see here with the shepherds. Now that's not enough. The text then says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I can't even begin to describe what a monumentally significant statement that is. That is the high point of all history. The glory of the Lord shone around. Very, very significant. God's not corporeal. He doesn't have a body in the same way that we think of a body. He's not physical. He's the invisible God as far as our sight is concerned. And when he reveals himself to us as humans, he reveals himself usually in light, some kind of brilliant, shining, incomprehensible light. And it's called, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. It's a light. It's not a full light, because if it was the full glory of God, we would just be incinerated. We would die. That's why he said to Moses in Exodus 33, Moses said, I want to see you. And God said, well, you'll die. But he just shows him a bit. He tucks him in a rock and he gives him sort of the afterglow in a sense. But in the garden with Adam and Eve, God was there. They didn't die because they were not sinful to begin with. They had nothing to fear. The presence of God didn't consume them, but it does consume sinful people. They were there walking and talking with God, the Shekinah glory of God. But when sin came, that's why God said, right, that's it. I can't fellowship with you anymore. He wasn't doing that to be horrible in a sense. He was doing that to keep them alive. Because once they'd sinned, if he appeared again to them in the same way that it appeared to them before, they would have died. That's why he threw them out of the garden. That's why he put an angel with a flaming sword. It wasn't that he didn't care of them. It was because he did care. They would have been incinerated in a sense. And it was a long time before the glory of God appeared on earth again. We don't see the glory of God on earth again until Exodus 40, when the people build the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the temporary tent, temporary temple in a sense. And within the tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And God said, right, I'm going to take up residence in the Holy of Holies. My glory is going to come down and go in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah presence of God. And that's what happened. And that established worship. That's where the sacrifices were made. God signified the great importance as his glory came down, which hadn't come down since the garden. And also in the daytime, he led them by a cloud, and in the nighttime, he led them by the pillar of fire. But they disobeyed God. His glory left. It came back again when they built the temple. Same thing happened. The temple was completed in Solomon's day. The glory of God came down. He took up residence in the Holy of Holies. He said, I want you to focus your worship on me. I want you to give me your attention. But it wasn't very long, however, until they turned against God. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 8 to chapter 10, they disobeyed God again and again. God's glory left. It departed. It went away from the temple. And it didn't come back again in the Old Testament until this night with these shepherds. So this is not a small event. The presence of God has come back down to earth. The presence of God was in the garden. The glory of God was seen there. The presence of God was in the tabernacle. The glory of God. The presence of God was in the temple. The glory of God. And the presence of God, once again, this night with these shepherds, came down. But this time, he didn't come down in a building or a tent. He came down in human flesh, in the Messiah, represented also by the angels. Later, Jesus took his disciples in Matthew 17 up a mountain, just a few of them, and he revealed just a little bit of that glory. He unveiled himself. He was transfigured, is the expression we see. And what they were seeing there was a little bit of the Shekinah again, because he is the God. He is glorious. One day, that glory is going to come back, because it's gone again. He left. He went back into heaven. It hasn't happened since that earthly time. Nobody has seen it since those shepherds, apart from those few disciples. But one day, the glory of God is coming back. We read in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 that when Jesus returns, his glory comes back. It won't be just Israel that will see it. It won't just be a few shepherds. It will be everyone. The problem then for everyone who isn't one of God's people, it's the same problem as always. It will destroy them. It will send them to hell. The whole universe is going to be filled with the glory of God. It won't be his back parts. It won't be his afterglow. It will be God in his glory. And when sinful man confronts the glory of God, he cannot continue. That's the final, the glorious judgment of God. And he establishes the glory on earth and he reigns for 1,000 years and then forever in heaven. So this wasn't just a little event here with the shepherds. This is absolutely monumental. This is the glory of God coming down on earth. And he departed, and he hadn't come for hundreds of years. Suddenly he's back. And they were terribly afraid. I mean, the glory of God is terrifying. It's terrifying if you're not a Christian because it will incinerate you. It's terrifying if you're a Christian because you don't understand that you don't need to be terrified. And that's why the angel always says, don't be afraid. Whenever an angel appears, don't be afraid. If God appeared, he wouldn't say don't be afraid because you'd be dead. But angel always says, don't be afraid. You've got nothing to fear. And the only way that that can be true is if your sins have been forgiven and you're one of God's people. Even if an angel comes and he isn't coming for grace, you're in trouble. But here he comes for grace. Don't be afraid. I'm coming in compassion. I'm coming in grace. I'm coming for mercy. I'm coming to tell you about the Saviour. You don't need to be afraid in the presence of God when he brings a gracious purpose. Just briefly, the second point for this week, the pervasiveness of the good news. We see that in verse 10. I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Saviour. Just those two phrases, one in verse 10, one in verse 11, sums up the pervasiveness. How widespread is this good news? This good news of great joy. It says, for all the people. Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen. That's the Messiah. The Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear and the nations will come to your light. First Israel, then through Israel to all the nations, and then through the nations to all the people. That's why Jesus says, go to all people everywhere and make them my disciples. That's the big picture. There are many people. But we also see an individual picture in verse 11. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Saviour. So it's for you as well. It's individual. It's big. It's also individual. The shepherds said to the angels said to the shepherds, for you. You could say it this way. The Saviour's been born. He will be the Saviour of everyone who accepts him. And he also be the Saviour of the individual who comes and believes. The humble, the ignorant, the uneducated, the lowly, the unskilled, the despised, the chief of sinners, the lowest, the ones that everyone else looks down upon. He's come for them. He's come for you. He's come for everyone who accepts him. He's the Saviour of the world and he's your Saviour too. That's a proclamation of the good news. That's the pervasiveness of the good news. And next week, we're going to consider the person of the good news. And obviously the person of the good news, the message of Christmas, is Jesus. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this message of great joy, this good news that a Saviour has been born. And we thank you for that amazing declaration that the glory of God came down. Thank you, Father, that we know that you are God. We know that because you have revealed it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Somebody told us, but really you told us through your Holy Spirit. And you opened our heart and you drew us near to you. So we can celebrate Christmas. We can understand the truth of Christmas. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to celebrate Christmas more meaningfully than we did last year or the year before. And each year of our lives. And not just at Christmas time, but each day of our lives too. Amen.